We are beginning a series in the book of 1 Corinthians, which is Paul's longest of the practical epistles, written, of course, to the church at Corinth, the church which Paul himself had planted and shepherded for 18 months as he went on his second missionary journey through Europe and Asia. And last week, I focused on the historical foreground in which the epistle was written. Just as a little bit of a reminder from last week, or if you hadn't had the opportunity, if you were not here to listen. Corinth was an ancient city that had been destroyed by Rome and was lying in ruins for decades. It became a curiosity for many visitors. Tourists would come to visit the old city of Corinth and its ruins. It became a dwelling place for squatters. But during the reign of Julius Caesar, the city was rebuilt and revitalized as an important city in the Roman Empire. And as such, it was a cosmopolitan city. It was a city that was filled with differing cultures of Gentiles as well as Jews. It was also an immoral city. A city like any city had become inhabited with people who were interested more in moving up the ladder of success. And it was a city like any other city, a city that needed Jesus Christ. So Paul planted a church there. And if you'll open with me to the book of Acts, chapter 18, we'll begin by looking in Acts chapter 18, seeing the beginnings of this church in Corinth. Acts 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. So we see here already the mixture of the cultures coming in. The Jews who had been kicked out of Rome were coming to Corinth. There's a synagogue in Corinth, the ruins of which remain to this very day. There are Jews and Greeks, people from Rome. Now verse 5. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads, I'm clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. So again, now we see Justus, a Gentile, who lives next door to the synagogue. We see Crispus, the head of the synagogue, all now getting saved and joining the church. Now verse 9. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So for 18 months, Paul is with the church, this fledgling church of new believers in Corinth. And we see the kind of diversity that I was talking about last week that was prevalent in the culture of Corinth, that were people that were getting saved, genuinely getting saved, and joining the church. Certainly this was a church filled with new believers. It was a thriving church. It was an exciting church. And as a result of that, it was a church that had a whole lot of problems. What was happening was, as these people from the various backgrounds and the various classes of society were getting saved, they were following Christ, genuinely following Christ. They were added to the church, but for the first time, as part of Christ's church, they were being faced with the moral and ethical values of what it was to be a Christian, what it meant to be a disciple of Christ. They were faced with this reality because they were used to living in Corinthian society. They were used to dividing and dwelling only among their own social class. They weren't used to other cultures mixing. They were used to hearing gifted orators and politicians. They were used to living the high life. They were used to looking to their own individual concerns, not being concerned about others, and particularly not being concerned about others who were different than them or who they considered a lower social class than themselves. They were used also to living in sexual immorality. And they were bringing all of this baggage into the church, into the assembly of God's people. In some ways, this was a very unique church because, really, in the whole history of the church, it's never been so occupied by new believers, if you think about it, because everyone in the church is just getting saved at this time. Everyone is just learning about the ways of Christ. Every subsequent generation of the church, for the most part, has always been mixed between seasoned men and women of faith with new Christians. Not so in the first century. All the great majority of this church were men and women and children who were new to the faith. So the Holy Spirit is at work now in their midst, sanctifying them, conforming them to the image of Christ. But at the same time, Satan is at work in the church, bringing in carnality, bringing in divisions in the church. So 1 Corinthians is primarily a book about the church, and in particular, how the church is to live in the midst of a physical, sinful culture in the world that surrounds it. How is the church to look like the church? How is the church to live as this one new man that we remember, if you remember back to Ephesians, this one new man, one new culture created by the Holy Spirit? How is the church to look and to live in the midst of the world? I hope you had the opportunity this week to read 1 Corinthians straight through. If you did, one thing that would strike you, and know it struck me, was just how many well-known, famous passages come out of 1 Corinthians. There's chapter 5, the process of church discipline. There's chapter 7, the discussions about marriage and divorce and remarriage. There's chapter 11, which is often read during the Lord's table. There's chapter 10, also about the Lord's table. There's chapter 13, of course, the love chapter, read at more weddings than any other part of the Bible. There's the magnificent chapter 15, where the doctrine of the resurrection is laid out so beautifully and so completely, and so gives the Christian hope of a final resurrection of the body. With all the magnificent verses, though, John Calvin was right in describing 1 Corinthians as, quote, no less difficult as valuable. Because there are difficulties in 1 Corinthians. And these difficulties have caused many throughout the history of the church to ignore some of the passages in 1 Corinthians. For example, chapters 12 and 14 are famous for being ignored by the hard cessationists, that is, those who would absolutely deny the activity of any of the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit in the church today. Why would they ignore it? Well, because they deal with the functioning of those gifts. And if those gifts have ceased, it would make no sense then studying why or how they should operate. So the chapters are often ignored or just studied historically. There are also, truth to be told, confusing parts of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 7, for example, Paul writes as he's giving instruction on marriage, and he says, I, not the Lord, as if he is speaking in some way. And some people have said, well, this next text is not inspired because Paul is giving his opinion. So he's speaking and he's not from the Lord. Is that what that means? No, I believe what that means is that when Paul writes the Lord, not I, he's directly quoting Jesus, speaking of Jesus as the Lord. He's quoting what Jesus directly taught about marriage. When he says, I, not the Lord, it's not to say that he's not being inspired by God as he's writing, but rather it's Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but just not directly quoting Jesus. It's a product of Paul's ideas as he's moved upon by God. And we know that because it's in our canon of Scripture. So it is as much God's word as the word which came directly out of the mouth of Jesus. We give no more value to the black letters than we do to the red letters, if you use a red letter edition. 1 Corinthians is and has been historically one of Paul's most difficult letters to understand. Primarily because, as I said last week, reading 1 Corinthians is like reading someone else's mail. Very little context is given often to these ideas of human wisdom, Roman lawsuits, meat markets, pagan worship, head coverings, the Lord's table, corporate worship services, baptism for the dead. Many of these things are just mentioned, thrown out there, discussed as a continuation of a conversation which we're given no background to, or very little background to. All that we know about 1 Corinthians is that there's these two converging factors that precipitate Paul's writing of 1 Corinthians. First, a report from Chloe's people. Chloe was presumably a trusted acquaintance of Paul, perhaps converted under Paul's ministry in Corinth. Members of her household had reported that there were factions, that there was a problem, factions over personalities, that there was sexual immorality, that there were legal disputes that were going on between members of the church, there was abuses in public worship, there were controversies about the doctrine of the resurrection. So she reports these things in a letter. Or we don't know if it was a letter, we just know it was a report from her household. It might have come in the form of a messenger, a person. Secondly, then, the Corinthians themselves, we read, wrote a letter to Paul asking his advice about marriage and singleness, about sexual purity, about eating meat sacrificed to idols, about the use of the spiritual gifts, and a collection that should be made for the saints in Jerusalem. So we have these two converging factors. We have the report from Chloe's household. We have a letter coming from Corinth to Paul. And it's kind of like those, when you listen to those, the question and answer sessions, and you only hear the guy give the answer, and you don't really hear the question from the answer, and they don't restate the question, and you have to try to guess what the question was based on hearing the answer. Well, that's what it's 1 Corinthians is like. You're working backwards to figure out the question. Now, if you add to that the fact that many of the issues that they're dealing with in their culture are far removed from society today, and then on top of that, you add the vastly different interpretations and conclusions that people come to of the many different passages by worthy scholars on certain passages, and you can't ignore them and just say, well, it's me and God, it's me and the Spirit, and I can interpret this, you know, because it's them and the Spirit, it's them and God, and they can interpret that too. So you have to take all of this into account. And the reason there are so many different interpretations from godly men is that it is not easy to interpret. And I would venture to say, and in fact I will be sure to say, that there will be different interpretations to some of the texts that we come to, even in our own midst. And that's going to be a test for us. That will be a test of our unity. So I fully expect that. No man has a corner on all truth. We all see in part, and I fully expect that some of you will disagree with me on some of the things that we deal with. So we must be humble, we must be honest, we must take the matters which are secondary, which are not essential to the gospel, and be at least aware and loving of one another who have different opinions on some of these texts. So in light of the difficulties, I'm going to share at times what my ideas are. And I'll tell you, although this is my interpretation, others have said this or that. And I'm going to give you ideas on how to apply this. By no means would I expect you to come and see it the same way. There have been and will be differences in the way we read and interpret some of these more difficult passages. And it'll be a testimony to our unity, or our lack thereof, at how we come out of 1 Corinthians. If we come out of 1 Corinthians and we're still a church, I think we'll be okay. We'll try our unity. But what I hope from this series is that you will more come to appreciate 1 Corinthians much more than just a sum of disconnected, some famous passages, some sublime passages, some obscure, some confusing passages, all just kind of stuck together. I hope that you'll appreciate 1 Corinthians as a whole. That's why I wanted you to read it this week as a whole, to gain an appreciation as the whole, so that you can draw out the main purpose of the Holy Spirit in granting us 1 Corinthians. We said last week that namely the purpose of Paul in writing this is to give instruction so that the church might look and live like the church is supposed to look and live, as a display of God's glory to the world. Last week I challenged you to consider the question of what use is the church. And we discussed this and we found out that the church does have a great use to us as individuals. We are blessed as we learn the Word of God. We are blessed as we grow. We are blessed by the relationships we have one with another. But first and foremost, the church exists for God. The church is not a spiritual supermarket that you come to on Sunday morning with your basket in front of you and put in, okay, I'm getting a little Bible teaching now, a little Sunday school, I'll put in a little bit of corporate prayer, a little bit of the do's and don'ts, and yes, some good fellowship and maybe a bagel and a coffee, and I'm going to go home and I'm going to take that out into my life and use what I learned on Sunday to live my life as an individual in the world. That is not what the church is about. It is what the church has become. The church has become like a supermarket for you to go shopping for spiritual delicacies. But God has first and foremost called the church to be His chief piece of evidence of who He is. You get that? God has called the church to be the chief piece of evidence of who He is. The church corporately is a reflection of who God is. And because 1 Corinthians is about the church, then it's timeless. It's universal. It applies to the church here in America. It applies to the church in the cities. It applies to the church in the rural areas. It applies to the church in the underground church in places where the gospel is suppressed. It applies to the church throughout the ages. And it has much to say to the church today as we seek to live for the glory of God, to be a display of His glory. In fact, I would say this. I would say that there's no book in the New Testament that shows us more how to live as the church than 1 Corinthians. It gives us very practical instructions in the important matters of life and godliness. Tells us about church government. It tells us about preaching. It tells us about pluralism and diversity. It tells us about sexuality. It tells us about worship. It shows us how the gospel is to be lived out. How does this death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that we love, that we rejoice over, that we enjoy as God's people, this death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, this gospel, how does that look like when we corporately gather together? What does that look like in our life together as a church? And I'll say at this point that I am grateful to Mark Dever of Nine Marks and Capitol Hill Baptist Church for his introduction in 1 Corinthians, which really crystallized the observation of the three main themes of the book. The three main themes, which I mentioned last week, and I'll be repeating this week and next time we're together. The three themes of holiness, unity, and love. Holiness, unity, and love. And even as I reread 1 Corinthians this week again, I saw these prevalent themes coming out of the text. Holiness, unity, and love. Along with this overarching idea of the church, people called out of the world, used to living like the world, used to living with a theology of glory, used to, well, everything is about me and feeding me and giving to me, and everything is about my success. Now coming into the church, leaving the world, coming into the church and learning, instead of living by this theology of glory, instead of bringing the theology of glory from the outside, bringing it into the church, rather living by a theology of the cross. Rather than bringing the unrenewed ideas of success and glory from the world into the church, which, by the way, if you just turn on TV, Trinity Broadcasting Network, you find that's all that is. Bring the thoughts of the success and the ideology of the riches and the human wisdom, take it from the world, bring it into the church, and let's dip it in gold now, make it look holy. That's what that is, brothers and sisters. It's the theology of glory when Christ has told us we are to live under a theology of the cross rather than living under the misconception. We bring it in and we dip it in gold. Oh, it was good out there to live for success, to live for money. We're going to bring it into the church now and make it look good. It's all what's going on in 1 Corinthians. And Paul is writing here so that such a people would have their minds renewed with a different theology, a theology of the cross. And as you read the book this week, I hope you'll see these themes rising out of the circumstances. Because we tend to look at the trees and miss the forest. And I don't want you to miss that. I want you to be impressed by the unity of the overall message of 1 Corinthians. Because as you do, I think you'll appreciate 1 Corinthians a lot more than you would if it was just an instruction manual. You know, okay, this, follow that, follow that. You know, we tend to deal with things that way. And the danger of us, by the way, of doing expositions as we do, just taking texts and expositing texts, is that we lose the broader context of the whole book. And this is particularly dangerous in 1 Corinthians. So there will be times as we're going through, I'll say, read 1 Corinthians again. Read the whole book again. Remind yourself of the whole context again. So that you don't forget the broader theme, the purpose for which the book is written. What is that purpose? Again, I will reiterate it. The broad purpose of 1 Corinthians is to instruct the church to live like and look like the church in the midst of the world. If you want to know what 1 Corinthians is about, go back to the title of the series, The Church in Sin City. Living and looking like the church in Sin City. That's what 1 Corinthians is about. And the three main areas is the church's holiness, unity, and love. Holiness, unity, and love. Last week we looked at and focused in on one of those three. We focused on love. Love for God, love for one another is to be the culture of the church. Christians are not to be preoccupied with their own private good. 1 Corinthians 13, love is not self-seeking. 1 Corinthians 16, 14, do everything in love. So, if you have not already done so, turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. And I just realized I did not pray at the beginning, so I'll take this opportunity as you're turning to pray. Father, we thank you for your word as we open up this book of 1 Corinthians together in this introduction. I pray, Father God, that you would be with us, that your Holy Spirit would speak to the hearts of your people, that you would open up blind eyes, that you would take out stony hearts, that you would do a great spiritual work in conforming your children to the image of your Son. We are so grateful and thankful for 1 Corinthians in your word. We're thankful for the Apostle Paul, our brother in Christ, who wrote it. We're thankful, Father, for the many scribes faithfully who copied it and handed it down from generation to generation. And it is very profitable for us as a church. We pray that we would learn its principles, that we would learn its details, that we would be empowered to apply them, that we might live and look like the church. To the glory of God, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you open 1 Corinthians, the first 9 verses, there's this common formula that many of the epistles open with, a greeting and a thanksgiving. So it begins in an introduction with a salutation in verses 1 to 3 and a thanksgiving in verses 4 through 9. Then the body of the epistle begins in verse 10 of chapter 1. And it goes on through the end of chapter 4. And in this section, Paul gets to the reason that he is writing. He begins addressing the main issue of the epistle, and that is unity and divisions. The first section of this epistle from chapter 1 verse 10 to the end of chapter 4 is where again he begins the body of this letter, and he begins by appealing and urging for unity. Look at this in verse 10 of chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. This is why Paul is writing to the church, his church that he planted, his church that he loves. He sees the problem, and he defends this appeal with a statement of fact then to follow about these cliques that he's learned about in their midst. In verse 11, this report from Chloe's household, look at verse 11. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. So he learned about these divisions, how they came about. Because like the city of Corinth that they were in, the church in Corinth now had become their own champions, had their own set of champions that they were going to uphold. Look at verse 12, the source of their divisions. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, or I am Cephas, I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So he's rebuking them for their partisanship. And then in verses 14 to 17, he indicates that there's nothing that Paul himself did to encourage this partisanship. Look at verse 14. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you. Now, that's a weird statement to make, isn't it? Imagine, I thank God I baptized none of you, except Crispus Gaius, lest any of you should say I was baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. Now, Paul is not against baptism, obviously. But he is concerned. He is concerned that his name was reaching a celebrity status in the church. And I can imagine, brothers and sisters, what was going on. Oh, you were baptized by your pastor? You know what? I was baptized by Paul himself. Rav Shaul dunked me in the water. You know, he's having a pilgrimage to go out to Israel next week. And if you go, you can maybe slip in. Just tell him you weren't baptized. And you know what? He'll baptize you too. You know what? Even if you were baptized, just for fun, he'll dunk you in the water again a second time. I heard you can get shirts. I was baptized in the Jordan River. And I'm sure that went on. It goes on today. You know, someone was telling me, a leader in the church was trying to dissuade a person from being baptized by another leader in the church that they should instead wait for the senior pastor to get back to do the baptism. I mean, this is the kind of absurd mentality that goes on when it comes to people. By the fact that Paul actually thanks God that he did not baptize anyone, as important and awesome as baptism is, it demonstrates that Paul is concerned about the natural human response that human beings have to celebrities. People are bent this way. They are bent to follow after and, yes, even worship men. And Paul was being quite purposeful here in his ministry in Corinth to not allow the focus to be on him. Yet, there were still Paul factions. There were those who were of Paul. How much more does this go on in church environments where there is no effort made? No effort whatsoever to divert attention from the leader. How much more in many churches where the leader is even exalted? He's the hero of the church. Where people actually attend church or don't attend church because who's speaking that Sunday? You know what? They even plan their vacations around, oh, the pastor's not speaking this week, I could take off. That is sinful activity, and I hope it remains foreign to us here. I believe that, like Paul, church leaders need to be very intentional about taking the focus off of man so that he who glories would glory in the Lord. Paul then goes on to attribute these divisions to three sources. These three sources are in the outline as Roman numeral 2b, numbers 1, 2, and 3. Misunderstanding of the Christian message in 1:18 to 3:4, false conception of Christian ministry in 3:5 to 4:5, and human pride. Let's look at these. First, they misunderstood the Christian message. In chapter 1:18 through chapter 3, verse 4, Paul warns the church that they had substituted worldly wisdom for divine wisdom. They gloried in the form of the message, the rhetoric, the style, rather than receiving humbly the context of the message. I've heard it said that there are some well-known actors and news reporters that attend a church in Manhattan, a fairly large church in Manhattan, not saved, but well-known, and that they attend just because they think the pastor is a good lecturer. And this must not be. In fact, Paul denounces the use of persuasive words. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. 1 Corinthians 2, 4. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. Now, that does not mean that we should not try to persuade in preaching. Of course, preaching is to persuade. The whole purpose of this letter that Paul is writing is to persuade. But what he is denouncing here is the calculated, enticing arguments that are based on the cleverness of the rhetorician. The cleverness of the human mind, the cleverness of the one who is bringing forth the argument. When preaching relies on human logic and rhetoric, it will produce followers who are dependent on human logic and human rhetoric. Let me give you an example of something, okay? Something you may have even used. I know early in my Christian walk, I used this to try to convince people to follow the Lord. How many have ever heard of Pascal's wager? If you heard of Pascal's wager, okay, very few. Let me explain it to you. It goes like this. Two possibilities. God either is or he is not. Either can be true, and reason cannot make the decision between God is or God is not. You have to make a wager. Which will you take? God is or God is not? You must wager. It's not optional. You must make this choice. And you don't have the ability to know that one or the other is absolutely true. How will you choose? Well, you choose by taking the results. Taking the results of God is or God is not. If one is true, you first weigh the gain and the loss of the one. Okay, let's say we wager God is. God exists. Now, if you win that wager, God does exist and you gain everything. You gain eternal life, joy, happiness, heaven. If you lose and God does not exist, you lose nothing. In the end, you die, you go into the grave, they close the box, and you disintegrate. You lose nothing, but you have much to gain. Pascal then concludes, wager then, without hesitation, that he is. Next, you weigh the gain and loss of wagering that God is not. If you win and God is not, you keep your life. You lose nothing in the life to come because God doesn't exist. And again, you go in the box, they close the box on your head, you go into the ground and you disintegrate. If you win, God is not, you keep your life. If you lose and God is, however, you keep your life, but you lose your soul for eternity. Again, Pascal's wager is, do not wager that he is not, because the cost is too much. The argument concludes like this. Isn't it worth it to live for Christ based on the odds and the payoff? And after all, living a good, clean life for Christ in this life is good and noble anyway, even if God does not exist. Purely human argument. Very logical. Very persuasive. But it does nothing to produce disciples for Christ. And I say that because it is not only not a biblical argument, it is an anti-biblical argument. It appeals to human reason. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:19 that if in this life only we hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. So if there's nothing in the life to come, you're a fool for following Christ here. So our faith must not rest on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So the first cause of their divisions then is that they glorified in the rhetoric. They glorified in the message, the rhetoric of the message as opposed to the message itself. The unity of the church is based upon a unified message. The faith, we heard about it a few weeks ago, the faith, the once delivered faith is one message. So our unity then is based upon believing one message, one gospel preached, one Christ loved, one cross lifted up, one God to be glorified, and then his people united to him, and as a result, united to one another. The second cause then of the divisions, number two in verses chapter 3, verse 5 to chapter 4, verse 5, is a false conception of Christian ministry. This occurred as the Corinthian church looked upon the ministers. They looked on the men, Paul, Apollos, and they saw them as competitors rather than fellow workers with God. Who is Paul? Who is Apollos, Paul says. One plants, another waters. All that is nothing because God sees the increase. Who cares who planted? Who cares who watered? It's God who sees the increase. The church is God's building. In 3:18 to 32, he warns against glorying in man's ministry. And he describes the ministry as being nothing more than being stewards, a servant of Christ, stewards of the Word of God. That's all the ministry is, being a servant of Christ and a steward of the Word of God. But you know what? The theology of glory in the world doesn't like that. We don't like stewardship and servants. We want men of reputation. We want men of renown. We want to get the New York Giants linebacker up here to preach. You know why? Because he knows the Word of God so well? No, because he's the New York Giants linebacker. That's why we want to get him up here. It's foolishness. That's what the theology of glory does to the church. It takes men of God who are able to adequately preach the Word of God out so that you can hear the famous golfer or the famous baseball player. That's the theology of glory. But it's only as the cross, what's being missed, is that it's theology of the cross that unites. If Jesus Christ said, if I be lifted up, and he was speaking about the cross, I will draw all men unto myself. We're united under the cross. The cross is lifted up, and that becomes the magnet that draws his people together. With man at the center, the church can grow quite large. Man can develop quite a fan base. But God says, I will not share my glory with another. And it ceases to be a church where man is glorified, and it might get very large. And in its ranks, though, there will be dissensions. There'll be a revolving door on that church. People coming in and going out, coming in and going out. Again, it might get very large. But all personality ministry driven, ministries will ultimately fail because there is no supernatural divine basis to the unity that exists. Men can rally around a man for a season. But look, even the greatest cult leaders ultimately and eventually failed. Because only Christ is the chief shepherd. Only Christ calls his sheep by name and gathers them together. And only when Christ is the head of the church will his people be gathered in true unity. So we have the source of their disunity. Number one, they're glorying in the form of the message. Number two, their partisanship in their view of the ministry. And number three is quite plainly pride. Pride. In chapter 4, verses 6 to 13, Paul points to their human pride. They brought that in from society. They brought that in from the outside. That theology of glory, that theology of triumphalism. We are already kings. And this is the third source of their contention. But yet, Proverbs 13:10 says, pride, by pride comes nothing but strife. Where there is pride, there will be strife. As individuals cannot admit their error and their sin, or they pridefully hold on to their ideologies, fights will rise up. There will be contention over personal freedoms and rights, and contention will become the norm. Proverbs 26:21 says, as a coal is to the burning coal, as a charcoal is to burning coals and wood to fire, so is the contentious man to kindle strife. And this is what was going on in Corinth as well. The church was dividing over pride. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. Chapter 4, 1 Corinthians. Paul says, for who makes you differ from any other? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you've not received it? And then he goes on to this sarcastic rant where he describes what the theology of glory looks like and how absurd it is when he compares it to the theology of the cross. Look at verse 8. Here is the distinction right now. And this is the way Christians live their Christianity. You're already full. You're already rich. It's sarcastic. You've reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men, condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise in Christ. We're weak, but you're strong. You're distinguished, but we're dishonored. The present hour we hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands, being reviled we bless, being persecuted we endure, being defamed we entreat. We have been made the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. So you see the contrast there? What they were used to, living in the world, bringing it into the church. It was the manner in which they were now living in the church. And Paul concludes that all. He says, I urge you in verse 16. I urge you, imitate me. Let me be the model. Let Paul's humility be the model for their life. So there is this great sin of divisions and contentions. And as a result, and they come as a result of exalting human wisdom, human personality, and human pride. Now, Paul gives the reasons for these factions in order that he might identify them, in order that the church might identify them and repent. So he gives the reasons. This is what Paul admonishes, that you be perfectly united. Go back to chapter 1 again. I want you to see that. Chapter 1, verse 10. His admonition in advance of all of these reasons that he gives, these three reasons, his admonition in verse 10 again is, I plead with you, brethren. He's pleading. I plead with you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly bonded or perfectly joined together in the same mind. That word perfectly joined together is one word in Greek, and he is commanding perfect unity. How is that possible? In light of all the differences that we've talked about, how is it possible? This is the challenge to the church. This is the challenge to live and look like the church. Paul says be perfectly unified. This is the challenge that the church has failed at miserably. This is why there are so many denominations. This is why churches split rather than work out their differences. How can we be perfectly united in the midst of different ideas? The key to understanding that, and we'll get to this again, in a few weeks, as we unpack these particular verses. But is that word perfectly united there in chapter 1, verse 10? Is katartizo, and it's used in Matthew 4:21, of the mending of nets. The mending of nets. The Holy Spirit is asking the church to recognize that our nets are broken and that they need to be mended. Our differences need to be mended so that we'd come as a church to a united outlook. And that's what Paul is after in writing 1 Corinthians. This is what the Holy Spirit wants of the church, to be unified, to settle the disputes so that there would be full harmony among God's people when it comes to Christ and when it comes to the gospel. So Paul sets out then to settle the matters, and we'll go through all of these. He writes about the reliance of human wisdom. He writes in chapter 5 then about being permissive, overly permissive to a sinning member in the church, and he gives them instruction. In chapter 6, he says he rebukes them for going to court with one another. He says, why not rather be cheated than to fight with your brother and present this disunified image of what Christ is? Then he deals with the overall moral laxity in the church in chapter 5 and 6, because as sin comes into the church, divisions rise up. He argues in verse 15 of chapter 6, do you not know, brethren, that your bodies are members of Christ? In verse 17, he who has joined himself to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So he says, flee sexual immorality. Has no place among God's people. because your bodies are now members of Christ. In chapter 7 then, apparently the church had written to him about divisions that were about questions of divorce and remarriage. He settles it all, and he settles it all in verse 17 by saying, this is my rule in all the churches. In other words, this is it. This is the way you're to live, church. This is my rule in all the churches. There's no difference anywhere else. Why does he do this? Because he's concerned that they come to a unified consensus on the matter. Dealing then with the limits of Christian liberty in chapters 8 and 9 and 10. In chapter 8, verse 12, he says, it's a sin against your brothers. You wound their conscience when they're weak. And a sin against your brother is a sin against Christ. A sin against the church is a sin against Christ himself. In chapter 10, he warns against idolatry. He says, the cup we drink, the bread we break, is the body of Christ. And we all partake of one loaf. And Christ is one, and his church is one, and we who are many are one body, for we partake of one bread. So he's saying even our communion together at the Lord's Supper is a picture of our oneness. And then he deals with divisions in public worship in chapter 11, between the head coverings and the Lord's table, and in 12 to 14, the spiritual gifts. And again, his concern is the unity of the body. He writes in 1 Corinthians 11 about their agape feast. He says, you're not waiting for one another. You're all coming to the table. You're all coming to eat. Don't you have homes to eat in? Why was he concerned about this? Because the church was not being a display of the unity of God. The unity of the church, there were divisions. Paul was concerned also by the lack of order in the worship. Why? Because a lack of order is a picture of disunity. In chapter 14, he commends the gift of prophecy over the gift of tongues. Why? He says, because prophecy is a gift that edifies the whole, builds up the whole church. Churches divide over the carnalist of reason. And if they do, they identify themselves as something other than Christ's body. I mean, they become the church of the modern music, or the church of the pipe organ, or the church of the homeschoolers, or the church of the Republicans, or the church of the liberals, or the church of this or that pastor. Oh, I go to so-and-so church, and they mention the name of the pastor. Or the church of the young people. Or the church of the short haircuts. Or the church of the head coverings. Or the church that rightly celebrates the Lord's table. And they may appear unified. And you know what? There is an semblance of outward unity there. We all love the same kind of music, so we gather together. We all love the pipe organ, the sound of the pipe organ, so we gather together. We all homeschool our children, so we gather together. But that unity is not based upon Christ. It's not true Christian unity because it's established on something other than Christ. Some culture or some Christian subculture is what's bringing the unity. And unity is not uniformity. That's not what the Holy Spirit intends when he tells us to be unified. He does not want us to all look and act the same way. I love Brother Jim's sermon from a few weeks ago in Jude, where he talked about the distinctions between the gospel, the faith that we are to contend for, and then the secondary issues that traditionally divide the churches. And among some of the things he said were music styles, the use or the cessation of the spiritual gifts, family integrated worship, ideas about end time events. These matters, brethren, divide the church often. And these are matters that can be discussed by Christians. However, they are never to be a source of contention in our midst. You may differ with a brother. You may take exception to the way that brother or sister might interpret the scripture, but you can sit down, you can discuss it, you can work through it. And I would admonish you, though, to stop short of making it a matter of division between you and your brother and sister. Listen more than you talk, by the way. Listen to your brothers and sisters. A lot of times, their ideas, you just don't understand what they're saying. Listen more than you talk. Take an interest in each other's opinions on matters. Talk about, don't be afraid to talk about them, but stop short of making it a matter of contention, lest we be just like the world. I consider it a blessing to be able to work alongside men and women that have different ideas than I do. Things that we can discuss in-house, but that we can lay on the shelf when it comes to our loved one for another, and that we can lay on the shelf when it comes to our corporate witness as a body. I do not believe it is necessary for us. In fact, I would say it is sinful to separate from Christians with differing views on matters that are within orthodoxy, over which the church has historically separated. And we're going to flesh this out in a few weeks when we talk about divisions in verse 10 and what that means. We do contend for the faith. Don't get me wrong. We contend for the faith if there is a heretic in our midst, if there is someone who would deny the Trinity in our midst, then yes, we contend for that. We contend for the faith. If someone wants to bring in an aberrant doctrine, if someone wants to come in and live their lifestyle the way they want to live in their sinfulness, but still partake at the Lord's Supper with us together, no, that will be dealt with. That will be put out of the church. That's not what I'm talking about. The divisions here are the opinions, the ideas that people have about secondary matters. So we contend for the faith. We contend for the uniqueness of Christ, the narrow road, the cross. We must contend for justification and sola scriptura, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in the glory of God alone. But then those other areas, let's be honest. Let's be honest that no one has everything all together that we see in part. Let's be honest, brethren. Let's be humble enough to admit that some of the things that we believe are merely our opinions, how we see it, and that we can agree with brothers and sisters who may disagree, but we can love and embrace one another as brothers and sisters in Christ rather than divide over it, dividing over opinion. That's what Paul has in mind here. And it's ironic, isn't it? 1 Corinthians, the whole book. I mean, you can go through everything we just went through, look down the line and say, churches divide over every single one of these things. Yet 1 Corinthians is a book about unity, where Paul wants unity among his people. Yet the very letter that is to admonish unity has created divisions more than it has erased divisions. A whole branch of the body of Christ has divided itself just by the use of head coverings alone, and that's it. And you look at these controversies that they dealt with 2,000 years ago, people are still arguing about them today. Just like sinful man to take a letter intended to solve divisions in the church and divide over them. Brethren, if we can get through 1 Corinthians, like I said, we've achieved the goal of this epistle. That we as God's people, this local expression of Christ's body, be united. So in conclusion, why is all this important? Why is it important that the Church of Christ be united? Why is it necessary that we be united? Well, like I said last week about love, I said, well, why is it important that we love one another? Is it important that we love one another just because we like to have this nice feeling of love? Is it important that I love my brother or sister in Christ just for their sake? I ask today. Why must we be unified as a church? Is it merely so that we could feel good? You know, we can all gather around a campfire once a year and join hands and sing Kumbaya. Is that what unity? Is that why we need to be unified? Is it just to make a feel good? Is it just to avoid a fight? No one likes a fight, so be unified. Come on, work things out. Is that what it's about? Why is unity important among God's people? The answer is, the church is to be united because God is one. God is one. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one in perfect unity. And the character of the church is to be a reflection of the character of God. We are to be holy, loving, and united because God is this way. And in closing, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. Follow the logic of Paul in this statement here, 1 Corinthians 12, 12. For as the body is one and has many members, who is he talking about? The church. Okay. For as the body is one and has many members, But all members of that one body, being many, are one body. Okay, so he's likening what? The church to a physical body. Physical body has many members, but is one body. The church has many members, but is one body. But then he says this, so also is what? So also is the church. Is that what it says? No. So also is Christ. You expect him to say the church because he's likening the body to the church. But he says, so also is Christ. Because why? We are the body of Christ. So when he says, so also is Christ, he's saying, so also is the body of Christ. Our unity is a gift of Christ's Spirit to make us one body. So Paul deals with divisions in their midst theologically. He doesn't get, okay, Corinthians, you sent me a letter about divisions. Okay, give me the names of the top 10 offenders in the church. And when I get down there, you know, I'll deal with them. I'll talk to them. I'll sit them in a room one-on-one and try to convince them that they're right or that they're wrong. You know, just let me know, who are these people? No, he doesn't deal with it that way. He deals with it theologically. He gets right to the cause of it. He says, is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? So any division that would come up in our midst, we must ask ourselves the question, is Christ divided? And that cuts right to the heart of the issue. Because our disunity really becomes a lie about God and a lie about what God is like. When there is dissension, when there is disunity in the church, it says God is divided, Christ is divided. You know, no, brethren, you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is part of it, and we are to be united in our church because we want to tell the truth about God. We want to be a display of what God really is. He is one. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. He is one. He is one. And if you attend a church that is unified around anything else than Christ, because you like the music, you like the pastor, you like the children's ministry, you like family integrated worship, you like the pipe organ, you like the family atmosphere, then I will tell you, you are wrongly motivated to why you go to church. And time will tell that. Time will tell that. True faith is built upon God. And yes, all those other things we could be thankful for. We could be thankful if we love the singing. We could be thankful if we're blessed by a pastor's sermon. We could be thankful if we like the way the service is ordered. We could be thankful if we like having the Lord's table each week. We can be thankful for the fellowship, but that thankfulness is first directed to God. Thank Jesus Christ. He alone is the foundation of the building of the church. This is how God is glorified in the display of the church in Sin City, whether Sin City be Corinth or Wayne, New Jersey. May we be devoted to this, brethren. May this be why we come to church, to display God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, perfectly united forever in the manner in which we are unified. Amen. Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us as one. Even in the opening psalm, which we read, you revealed yourself to us as the one God, the God who delivers your people out of bondage, the God who took us out of Egypt. And Father, we thank you that you do reveal yourself to us in these eternally existing persons of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that, Father, even though sometimes our human minds grapple with this idea, it is a beautiful picture of an eternal union of love. Father, your church has put a great stain upon that picture. I pray you would forgive your people, Lord, for we are a disunified people. Father, we have stirred controversies, even in our own midst. Your church historically has divided over the most silliest of things. But you, Lord God, have been faithful and gracious to your people to not let us go, to still call us to congregate together and to worship you and glorify your name. Father, I pray that in our midst we would be a people that would display the unity of the Godhead. Of course, we know not perfectly, which is impossible in this life, because as human beings we deal with pride, we deal with personality, and we deal with rhetoric. And Lord, as we look at our divisions, we see so many of them come down to those things. We want to be right about what we want to be right about. But Lord, would you grant your church here humility to love one another, to hear one another out, to, yes, even be cheated for the sake of the picture, the display that our fellowship would show to the world. And Father, we ask this not that anyone would come and say, oh, look at Bread of Life Fellowship. God forbid that that should be said. But rather, Father, that you would be glorified, that the world would look upon the good works of your people and the dwelling together of your people and glorify your name. And Lord, we ask this for the namesake and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name, amen.